God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 8, where we are working on verses 29 and 30. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, all believers are imputed with the very righteousness of God. This makes them positionally as good as God is and sets them up for a relationship with God on the heels of which he imputes eternal life. But whether or not a person is righteous in time is a whole other issue. Whether they are righteous experientially is contingent upon whether or not they understand the principles of righteousness as they are contained within the pages of Scripture, and whether or not they are applying those principles. And so for a person to be righteous in time, one has to know the royal imperatives and execute these things on a regular basis. None of us are perfect. Therefore, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound when we do fail. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, to point out our failures to us internally in the event that we have somehow missed them through either a lack of understanding or overlooking some doctrine. And so, therefore, there is no excuse for not walking in fellowship and continuing to pursue the Scriptures, the knowledge of God that is contained within the Bible. This is, of course, what prepares us for blessing both in time and in eternity. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside anything that distracts you, to focus your attention, to concentrate on the teaching so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the assembly of the saints and recognize that you have provided the environment whereby we can learn the principles of your plan, and it is then our job to execute these things. We thank you for the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a conversation that was initiated by Jesus on the road, probably close to, if not within the boundaries, or very near, Caesarea Philippi, as he is seeking to get the disciples to focus on who they actually think he is. And Jesus knows they believe him to be the Messiah. That's not their fundamental lack at this point. Their fundamental lack is that they don't really understand who the Messiah is. They don't understand his very nature, that he is a human, which that they believe. There's no problem in believing that. And many of these false doctrines that arose later on came much later on down the line, certainly after the life of Christ, the doctrines of Doceticism and things like that, where people have this idea that Jesus was just a spirit or a phantom or some other sort of apparition, that he wasn't fully human. But nobody on planet Earth that was lived with him at any time believed that. That is absolutely certain. And they tended to focus, of course, very much on his humanity, as you would. We live in a temporal world. We live in a world of flesh and blood and physical things. And so when you saw Jesus, you just saw, effectively, another man, because according to the prophecies, he had no form that we should look upon him. There was nothing about him that set him apart in any way. And so the disciples are being quizzed by Jesus to try to get them headed in the direction of who he is. Because if they understand that, if they understand that he's God in the flesh, then they can understand that there's certainly a greater purpose and power working through all of this than they can even see. And that's going to become critical, because as we come up on these verses, this is where Jesus drops the bombshell on them. He tries to get them to think through this and come to their own conclusions, the proper ones. But in verse 31, he begins to teach them about the concept of suffering. And this was something at which they certainly recoiled, because They had no place in their theology for this. They had no place for a suffering Messiah. They had no place for anything other than a victorious, conquering, almost superhuman type person, a superhero character that would come in and, of course, restore Israel to the great glory that they have had before God. Now, they've always had some level of it, but certainly we know that the days of David and Solomon surpassed anything that they ever saw really after that in terms of glory, and even before that in terms of glory, that this was the high point of their kingdom, and they knew it. And since then, things have not been going well. So they don't have any place in their theology for this, and Jesus is trying to get them to focus on these things because he knows, again, the end is not very many months in the future. And so he continues this conversation here now in verse 29. He starts out by asking them the general question about what the masses out there think. And again, not because Jesus was interested in their opinions, but because he wants them thinking along these lines. And so he leads the conversation in the direction in which he wants it to go. And he continued, they supplied the word continued here, which is fine because this is an ongoing conversation, by questioning them. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. So we'll pick up here with point 7. We've gotten started into this last night. A careful study of the Bible indicates that the apostles were expecting the immediate inauguration of the kingdom. And they still expected that really even after the resurrection. And of course, maybe even more so after the resurrection. They would have figured that, okay, so this had to go this way. We see that now that Messiah had to suffer and die, and now we have our salvation made sure, as one of the apostles says in one of his letters. But the reality is they probably were more psyched after the resurrection about the potential that this was coming about right then. And that's very much evident by their question in Acts. And as we know, they had fully come to expect to occupy very high positions in this kingdom. So as it would turn out, they would come to occupy exalted positions in the kingdom. However, they did not understand the timing of God's plan. That's what gets most believers, is orienting to the timing of God's plan. And because God works in many ways that are inscrutable to the human mind and even perception, then people begin to believe he's not working at all. And they fall into the trap of believing that, well, this is all going to go on forever, that life is just what it is now. It's never going to change. It's always going to be this way. And, of course, God's plan, many dramatic things may happen over the course of 10, 15, 20 years. But from a day-to-day perspective, it almost seems at times as though nothing changes. And so this is the way people begin to think. And because God moves, as it were, very slowly, he moves at his pace, not ours. I mean, it only seems slowly to us because of the temporal nature, the world we live in, time, and all that, and our impatience, obviously, probably factors into that. But God moves at his own speed. And the orientation of the disciple, if he's going to be an effective disciple, is to move at God's speed. And that doesn't always mean fast, and it doesn't always mean slow. It means having a sensitivity to the Spirit within your life to understand, okay, what is God doing here, and what does he want out of me, if anything? He may not want anything. He may just want you to think something. He may want you to say something. He may want you to do something. And so, again, in order to make these applications, it's imperative that you know the doctrines, what applications to make and not make. So they didn't understand the timing of God's plan or the lengthy delay between the first and second advent. Matter of fact, they don't have a first and second advent in their theology, and so therefore they're not going to understand a lot of things. And 9, although this is the first time in Mark when Peter speaks for the group, it is evident that he had generally become the spokesman for the 12. Therefore, one should not suppose that he is offering only his views, but is very likely articulating what all the apostles, minus Judas, had come to believe. We see him here in 8:29. We see in 9:5, Peter said to Jesus, now this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, And we're not, well, Mark does actually tell us here. Mark is the one that does provide this information. They did not know what to answer, for they had become terrified in verse 6. Well, I guess so. You fall asleep, say in Bible class, and you wake up, and I'm glowing white as the sun, and two dead believers are up here talking to me. I think you'll be shocked, and I think you'll be probably more than a little bit scared. And so, and this took place most likely at night on a deserted mountaintop, or not maybe not on the mountaintop itself, but certainly a much higher up in elevation than they had been previously. So Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And God basically thunders out of the cloud and says, "Shut up and listen to my son." 10:28, so Peter, of course, he gets this on a number of occasions, both from Jesus, he gets it in that case, from God directly, essentially a command to shut up and listen. 10:28, here Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything," which is an indicator that he is speaking for the group. He is not merely speaking for himself. And these guys had talked about this. What do you think is going to be in it for us? I mean, this had been some of the discussion behind the scenes, no doubt. And also 11:21. And Jesus doesn't chide him, according to some people, SG3, rewards are not a proper motivation. Well, those people are idiots. Because I don't see Jesus chiding Peter saying, "That's unworthy. You shouldn't concern yourself with the future. Don't worry about what's in it for you." That's human nature. We all worry about what's in it for us. And in many cases, that's the way the world works. That will be the answer you will hear from a bunch of people. "What's in it for me?" Yeah, you want something. Yeah, but what's in it for me? And Peter doesn't get chided here. Jesus said, "Look, yeah, there are rewards in this for you if you do it right." And so obviously SG3 is an effective and genuine motivation for applying on certain occasions. I'm not saying it's our only motivation. As I pointed out, we have many motivations for serving God. But to say that rewards are not one of them, well, that's just stupid. And then 21, being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And that is they are going into Jerusalem again, pretty much for the final time. So Peter, again, more, and now Mark, having introduced this here, Peter begins, Mark records more that he speaks for the group. But I don't think that this is the first time it's the only time Mark's recorded it. But it's not the first time he's probably spoken for the group or said what they were all thinking. So 10, the fact that Jesus responds to all the disciples in verses 30 and 31 certainly suggests that they were of the same mind as Peter on this issue. And I presume that when Jesus asked the question in verse 29, "But who do you all say that I am?" And Peter answered, nobody seems to have contradicted him or argued with him or said, "No, we don't think that." They simply sat there because this is what they believed as well. And I, at a certain level, I mean, but again, it depends on what they thought, you know, who knows. But for whatever reason, Judas is the only one that doesn't seem to accept this, but he's not going to chime up and say, "Well, I don't believe that." That wouldn't look very good. And obviously Judas was all about being low-key. If he was about anything, it was about staying out of the way and being low-key because he was a sneak thief and he had his own agenda. Well, 11, nevertheless, what follows immediately demonstrates clearly that the identification of Jesus as Messiah does not imply in any way that Peter understands who Jesus really is, or what God's plan for Messiah was. Now, Peter's got all his own preconceived notions. He's got all his own theological ideas that, you know, float around up there, as all people do. And the fact that he's not a theologian doesn't mean that he doesn't think about theology. Millions of people who aren't theologians think about God. Now, they may think the wrong things. They may not ever get to the truth about God. They may not understand God. There could be a lot of things they're thinking that don't amount to anything, but certainly they still think about him. But that doesn't mean they understand it any more than Peter here understands what's going on, because he clearly does not. And that's going to come across loud and clear as he is going to essentially step all over himself here shortly. Well, 12, Peter's response is succinct and emphatic as he states, "You yourself are the Christ." The emphatic use of the pronoun there, Sue. You yourself are the Christ. The verb I me always has the person, you know, contained within it. 13, the Greek term Christos is the equivalent of the Hebrew term Mashiach, which means anointed one, an anointed one. Comes from a verb that again means to smear ointment on something or to cover with something. 14, it was used in the Old Testament to refer to the high priest, but was used far more often to refer to the king of Israel as God's anointed leader. 1 Samuel 2:10. Oh, the first one, I'm sorry, let's look at Leviticus. I skipped that one, sorry. Leviticus 4:3. If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. But the point here is the term Mashiach, anointed. It's the very same term for Messiah that people use all the time. 1 Samuel 2:10, and it was used far more, and again, this explains, to some extent, I think, the Jewish view of the political Messiah, because this type of language was used really more of political leaders than religious leaders. 1 Samuel 2:10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And the point here is this is synonymous parallelism. His king and the anointed are the two parallel terms there. The verses themselves are parallel, but the idea is you have synonymous parallelism, and so one term sort of modifies the other or expands on it or provides you additional information. Also 12:5. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness against this, is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And the context here is that Samuel had appointed a king over him in verse one, over the Jews in verse 1, and the king was walking before him. And his anointed, he's referring to the fact that the king has no charges against him either, that the king does not find anything wrong in Samuel. Also, Psalm 18:50. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed. And in this case, of course, the king and his anointed are the parallels, and deliverance and loving kindness are the parallels. That deliverance, salvation, the Hebrew term, flows from the loving kindness of God. That's where the deliverance comes from. Well, 15, the Hebrew term is used once of the unbeliever Cyrus, suggesting that it is to be understood as someone chosen by God, specifically focusing on providing protection or deliverance for his people. Isaiah 45:1. And this is a bit of an unusual one in that the terminology of Messiah is actually applied to an unbeliever. But again, this should tune the believer into the fact that the real emphasis of this term was much more on an anointed political leader that was designed to provide the protection or deliverance. And this is how they viewed the Messiah, in terms of the first century anyway, was this political leader that was coming. Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. This doesn't mean Cyrus is a believer. It just means that God has appointed him to a particular task. Cyrus is a Persian, and there's no indication that he's a believer that I know of. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. And so verse 4 kind of goes with this. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. And so God doesn't say, I'm doing all this because you're a believer. He says, I'm doing this on behalf of my people, that you will provide the deliverance that I desire for them. Well, 16, although there are some textual variants here, which make the passage conform more to the account in Matthew, they are clearly additions, and the shorter reading here is to be preferred. We will look at the more full explanation in Matthew, but the textual proof here did not seem to me at all conclusive that it should be included here. And this becomes one of the problems, of course, that the longer these Gospels were around and the more they were copied and transcribed, the more familiar the scribes got with the text itself, and the more they thought, oh, he left this out here. Oh, this is supposed to be here. I remember reading this here. Oh, and so they in some cases, freely add to the text, which is not a good thing. That's not, if you remember in the beginning, what you want in a scribe is not somebody who can think. You don't want them thinking on their own and ad-libbing. You want them writing down exactly what's there. That's it. That and no more. So 17, Matthew does provide a fuller explanation of Peter's confession, as well as a more detailed account of Jesus' response. Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. And he asked the same question in verse 15, but who do you all say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Bar-Jonah is just the Hebrew, or the Aramaic term for son. Bar is the equivalent to the Hebrew Ben. And so Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again, the stern warning, he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ, whereas Mark's more abbreviated version says he warned them to tell no one about him, which is essentially the same thing, but still shorter. Mark's version does tend to be more short. Well, Matthew records the additional title, the Son of the Living God, while Luke provides a somewhat abbreviated version. Luke 9:20 gives Luke's account, and this is where Luke again does rejoin the party. He's been off doing God knows what, but didn't see fit to include any of the information, really, from the sending out of the group until this incident here with the confession. Luke 9:20, and he said, who do you say I am? And Peter answered him and said, the Christ of God, or the Messiah of God. This should be understood to mean that in spite of the varied opinions among the masses, the apostles have not recanted their initial belief that Jesus was the Messiah, as we saw in John 1, 41 and 45. The first thing he goes out and tells them is, we found the Messiah. Well, they seem to have all believed that pretty much from that point on. They followed him. They didn't argue with him. They didn't say, hey, he's not the Messiah. John 1, 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means the Christ. And 45, and Philip found Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Although he doesn't use the term Messiah here, he's clearly talking about the one they perceive to be the coming one. And that was one of the titles for Messiah. It was also applied to Elijah because of that factor, because they saw he was supposed to still also come. But it was also applied to Messiah. See here again, one should not take Peter's words to mean that he recognized Jesus was God in the flesh, since the apostles had used similar language previously. And Mark clearly stated that they lacked insight into who Jesus was. Matthew 14:33 was the incident upon the sea where Jesus comes walking to them across the sea late that night, early in the morning, actually, probably around 3 in the morning or so, 3 or 4. And they got into and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son," and it is not, in Mark's account, very long after that, that, as a matter of fact, it is his sort of prologue on this, or not prologue, but it is his conclusion here on this same incident to point out that they still hadn't gained any insight. They called him God's son, but they still didn't know who he was. And so just using the terminology about something doesn't mean you understand it. You may know lots of terminology about lots of things, but it doesn't mean you understand exactly how they work or what they even are in some cases. And if you think you're really smart, I've been watching some of the old episodes of the Big Bang Theory, which are really funny, but if you think you're really smart, they use terminology in the show that it will lose most people. Simply because it is so technical. But they are theoretical physicists, so they can do that. And they apparently do understand what they're talking about when they say it, unlike the disciples here. Well, the Jewish teachers often pronounce blessings upon their disciples for correct answers. Jesus informs Peter that he is Makarios, which means that he is favored by God, blessed by his grace, privileged, fortunate, and even happy. I mean, all those nuances are found within that particular term, equivalent to the Hebrew asherah. The phrase flesh and blood indicates that Peter's understanding that Jesus was the Messiah was not a matter of human wisdom or logic. Rather, that knowledge came from God directly in the form of divine revelation. John 6:44. And so, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit operative within the life of Peter, who's a believer, clearly. And this indicates that, as we know, that even in eternity past, although God has elected all positive volition to salvation, that God still has a big part in this. Even though he's elected them, there's still a lot of work to be done. In fact, when God did the election in eternity past, no part of his plan had been fulfilled. And so all the work of the plan essentially lay before him. And a part of that work is revealing to people what the truth is in the angelic conflict when they live in the devil's world, in a world filled with lies, deception, darkness, etc., etc., satanic viewpoint, all these things. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," indicating that there is a divine agency still present in salvation, that God is the initiator in all of this, and that he is the one who makes the revelation that allows people to come to his Son for salvation. Obviously, this work is done through, again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And also Luke 10:22. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son." There is a self-revelation and a self-knowledge that exists within the Godhead that will never penetrate. Nobody will ever penetrate. The Godhead is unique to itself, always will be. That there is a unique relationship that exists there between the three persons. And nobody knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Well, just as the Son can will to reveal the Father, so the Father can will to reveal the Son. And that's exactly what he has done here in the case of Peter's deal. And I didn't deal with the rest of all of that because really the other issues in Matthew are related to prophecies about the church and various other factors. And that's not really germane to what we are dealing with right here in Mark. So that's why I just skipped that, not because I wasn't aware that it was there, but simply because it's not germane to what we're doing here. 18, Peter and the other apostles here mimic the man in the previous incident that only gained his sight slowly. They have some insight into the reality that Jesus is the Messiah, but have no insight into what that will actually entail, or really fully who his person is that stands before him that they call the Messiah. Who is he really? Well, 19, Jesus immediately commands all the apostles, who apparently accepted Peter's assessment, not to make the fact that he was the Messiah public knowledge. And 20, Jesus is not prohibiting the disciples from seeking to gain further understanding themselves. He doesn't say, hey, you can't talk to me about this anymore, or I don't want to talk about this. He doesn't say that. Or from private discussions of the implications of the fact that he was the Messiah. He only prohibits public declarations of the fact. So the disciples could sit around and discuss this all they wanted. Well, what are the implications of this? What do you think the Messiah is? And essentially all they're doing, of course, is pooling their ignorance, pooling their own preconceived notions, and then trying to sort it all out and come to a proper conclusion. Well, guess what? They don't. But this is a lesson for all people. People getting together in a group called Bible study and saying stuff like, dear brother, what do you think about this verse? And then everybody pools what they think, and then the group, quote, learns. Well, it doesn't work that way. I mean, all you have, really, if you're pooling ignorance, is a pool of ignorance. Well, let us draw from the ignorance pool tonight, and then we'll all know nothing. That's what you'll know at the end of the ignorance pool, is nothing, really. All you're going to have is people's ideas tossed together into a hodgepodge rather than a sound systematic theology. Well, 21, although much has been made about the messianic secret, the fact is that Jesus did not want public proclamations about him being the Messiah to be made for one pretty obvious reason. And 22, the popular beliefs, many of which were embraced by the apostles themselves, viewed the Messiah as a military political figure that would bring about the millennial conditions described in the prophets. And of course, they thought also right now, too. Not just that he was going to do it, but they're in the sort of right now mode. This is just around the corner. And so the reality is that the apostles, of course, tended to be very much like their unbelieving counterparts in a lot of ways because their theology wasn't straight. And they have endured, enjoyed, a great success already under the ministry as they were sent out there in Mark 6. We saw that. And they came back, and again in Luke 10 when he sends out the 70, they all return with joy in these glowing stories of success and all that. So again, they just assumed this is all really ready to go, that this is all coming together real quick. And it's not. For them to continue to even think this has got them off balance. And 23, it is clear that the popular enthusiasm for Jesus had taken a military political turn around Passover of 32 AD. Therefore, any talk of Jesus being the Messiah could easily be understood by both the friends of Jesus and his enemies, or misunderstood rather, by both the friends of Jesus and his enemies. And the John 6:15 there is where they were going to come. It was just about the time of the feeding of the 5,000. Actually, just after. Hey, we not only have a king, we got a king that gives away free food. This is a regime we can get around. We can get with this. A political leader that feeds us on top of everything else. Well, hallelujah, brother. I'm in for that. Feed me. So John 6:15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, that's when he departs for the mountain, heads for the hills. Nope, not having any part of that. And Jesus just diffuses the situation by leaving and says, okay, I'm going, you guys go, send the disciples off. And we didn't get it here, but in the other passages we find out he has to send the disciples off to get them out of this environment. And my suspicion is they were either the ringleaders of this or heavily involved in it. If they weren't helping it, they were certainly maybe starting it even. Who knows? Well, 24, throughout their existence, the Jews never forgot that they were, in a very special sense, God's chosen people. And they continued to seek their rightful place in the world. And in fact, they do to this very day. The Palestinian position is they have no rightful place at all. Jews shouldn't be here. All Jews should be dead. And that's the position, unfortunately, of many people, white supremacist type groups and these types of things. That's unfortunately their position too. But the fact is, they're wrong. The Jews do have a place. In 25, they had always regarded the greatest days of their history as the days of King David. Even more so, really, in some ways than Solomon, because of the political aspect to it. Where Solomon's kingdom didn't really contain a lot of political, military type activity. Solomon's kingdom was one of peace. And they weren't as quite impressed with that as they were with David's warfare and conquering of their enemies. Thus, they dreamed of a day when there would arise another king of David's line, a king who would exalt the nation with righteousness and power. And of course, this is found, their beliefs. The more I study all of this, and the weird thing is you don't get any of this really by going through the Gospel of John, because its emphasis is so different, and its purpose is so different, and the material is largely so different. That when I did the Gospel of John, I thought, well, okay, well, this Gospel kind of reflects all of them. No, not at all. And my suspicion is now, having done this, and probably my belief, is that every one of the Gospels is unique for a purpose. And if you go through any one of them, you're going to find out things that you just didn't think about that will become evident through the systematic study of these. Isaiah 9:7. So as I studied all this, it becomes pretty clear to me that, one, the Jews had the general framework of the Scriptures, and they had a lot of things right. They weren't completely off base. They understood the Messianic kingdom was coming. Now, what their view of all of that was and everything, and when it was coming and how it was going to happen, and the purpose of it was completely skewed. But they understood the big principle. They got the big picture. It was all the little subtleties and the details that they didn't get, which eventually, of course, begins to skew the big picture long term. But they look at these verses and they say, yeah, this is what these verses teach. They have interpreted many of these verses correctly. But the implications of the verses and how they are to be played out, that they didn't interpret correctly. 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength. And if they applied this in their exegesis to Messiah, they were correct. And this just goes to show you how you can get certain passages of the Bible correct and still be almost completely wrong. That's what the astonishing thing to me is as I study the Jews. When I look at, and some of their interpretation, obviously when they got into the legalism and the weirdness, I mean, again, as we've commented, it's almost like a Monty Python film when you read their stuff. But for the most part, when they did understand these verses and they got them straight, they still couldn't put it together because they were unbelievers. So unbelievers can understand certain verses, And it's pretty clear that the religious establishment, while some of them were unbelievers, they all knew that Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They figured that out. And certain unbelievers can figure out certain verses of the Bible, but can they put it all together? No, absolutely not. No way. They may get, but again, a blind squirrel finds an acorn from time to time. A stop clock's right twice a day. So you can get some verses right. And I'm not arguing against that. And I'm glad for them for the ones they've got right. But the fact is they've got so many of them wrong, and their emphasis, even on the ones they have right, is wrong. Because they've misapplied it to a political system only in many cases. Jeremiah 22:4. So the Jews are, again, this is the real benefit in the systematic, line-by-line, verse-by-verse study, is you're forced, one, to kind of deal with all these things and not just pick and choose the verses you like. And I noticed that even back when I was a fundy, I mean, I was only went to this church maybe at something like 3 years or something, three and two and a half maybe. And I know I heard the pastor preach on the same passage more than once. But there were many other passages, of course, which just never got to. We just weren't going to get to. Because there was no systematic approach. So Jeremiah 22:4, "For if men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of his house, sitting in David's place on the throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people." 23:5 also, next chapter. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be delivered, saved. All Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And you can see that the emphasis of this passage would appear to be only on Israelite supremacy and success under the reign of this righteous son of David. And not son in the, but a distant son, a descendant of David. And chapter 30, verse 9. Verse 8, actually, is where the sentence began. "It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of the armies, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and I will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So, taking these passages, you can see where the Jews got their theology on this, I think. I don't think it's hard to figure out. Well, 26, however, as time passed, various judgments of God convinced them that such a destiny did not seem to be achievable. So what did they do? The second they got into human difficulty, they stopped believing what the Word of God said. Well, how typical is that of people? That I'm fine with doctrine as long as everything's going okay. It's just when the wheels come off and I'm going to hell in a handbasket that I can't believe doctrine then. Well, doctrine's still true no matter what. But the Jews, of course, they weren't believers, and so their faith really wasn't in the Word of God in the first place. It was in their view of it, and that's the danger, of course. Many people have faith in their view of the Word of God, not in the objective Word of God itself. Well, however, as time passed, again, various judgments convinced them that such a destiny did not seem to be achievable. The northern 10 tribes were conquered by Assyria in 721 B.C. and apparently lost forever. They're not lost, by the way. God knows where they are, because they're going to be regathered and as per Revelation. 27, and by the way, they're not the Mormons or whoever the ones that were claiming to be the lost 10 tribes. I think it was the Mormons. I can't keep the cults separated anymore in my thinking, but nor do I care to. So 27, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and carried the Jews into captivity in 586 B.C. And essentially, from a political military standpoint, that was the end of the nation as far as it looked like. That was it. Now, that wasn't the end of the nation, but there were prophecies, again, that they didn't believe. They didn't accept the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah, but some of them did, like Daniel did. He got it. You see that in the book of Daniel. Well, the Babylonians were then succeeded by the Persians. And now under the Persians, of course, they got to return to the land after the 70-year captivity. But then the Greeks came in and dominated them under Alexander. And then, of course, that continued after his kingdom when it was divided to the four winds, again, as per the prophecy in Daniel that it would be. And they remained under the power of the Seleucid dynasty, which was an offshoot, one of the branches of Alexander's dynasty. Then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. And 28, the idea of a great king of David's line never entirely disappeared, but always remained as a possibility. However, the Jews hoped for a time when God would intervene in history and achieve by supernatural means that which natural means had not accomplished. And 29, during the intertestamental period, the time between the writing of Malachi and, say, the appearance of John the Baptist, there was a great flood of literature, which is comprised of dreams and forecasts about this new age and the intervention of God on behalf of the Jews. And to think that this great flood of literature during this 200 or 300 year period, actually almost four, but a lot of the literature came circa 200 to 300 B.C., or even 100 to 300 B.C., to think that this did not materially impact the mentality of the first century Jews is completely wrong. It did. It absolutely did. So 30 of these dreams were, or these writings rather, were largely apocalyptic in nature. They dealt with the, you know, again, the revelation, the apocalypse, the end of things, and how it was all going to come about, and manifest what many of the Jews believed in the time of Jesus about the Messiah and the work of Messiah in the New Age. And they were looking for a New Age that was in many ways different than the age in which we live. Well, guess what? That's all true. That's going to happen. But not the way they think. And, of course, they had no place in all of this for any kind of suffering Messiah. All they could see was a conquering political hero, military political hero. 31, Emil Schurer, who wrote A History of the Jewish People in the Time of Christ, provides a good synopsis of the beliefs that existed during the First Advent. And this book's no longer in print. You may be able to get, actually it's a series of books, frankly, it's not just one. But you may be able to find it online if you're interested. Some places, Google is doing a lot of work. I don't know if anybody's aware of it, but if you're looking for books, go to Google Books, because in many cases they have many books free. But other books, obviously, you can purchase that are designed to be purchased that are still under copyright and all that. But even the free, even the ones under copyright, in many cases, they have previews that will actually deal with the section of the book you want to read. And so you can read the part you want to read without buying the book. And to me, that's good. I don't have to buy a million books for my library or electronic digital media in order to get what I want sometimes. And this, I pray about this too, and you should too, that God will bless me in the study aspects of this and help me to get my hands on what I need, you know, at the right time. Because certain things, you know, where they'll cite something, many times these guys will cite, and some of these older commentaries that I've looked at, I mean, they're, you know, weak, but they're still, you know, have some information in them occasionally. But if they were written in the early 1900s, well, they'll cite somebody that wrote back in 1850. And you're thinking, well, how am I ever going to get that? Well, lo and behold, I can often find it. So that's kind of cool. And that was one of these deals here that this guy did a lot of work on this. So, A, before the Messiah came, there would be a time of terrible tribulation. Huh. Well, they had that one right, too. Every conceivable terror would burst upon the world. That sounds right. Every standard of honor and decency would be torn down. Yeah, pretty much, days of Noah. And the world would descend into chaos, physical and moral chaos. Into this chaos, Elijah would come as the forerunner and herald of the Messiah. He was to heal the breaches and bring order into the chaos and prepare the way for Messiah. In particular, he was to mend disputes. Jewish oral law taught that money and property, that's not what they were really most interested in. That was really their primary deal with Elijah, that he was going to solve monetary problems. That's how he's going to make things right. Well, that was one of their deals, certainly, if not their primary deal. Taught that money and property whose ownership was disputed, or anything found whose owner was unknown, must wait until Elijah comes. Then the Messiah would arrive. Sometimes the Messiah was thought of as a king of David's line. But more often he was thought of as a great superhuman figure coming into history to remake the world and to vindicate God's people. True enough as far as it goes if you understand the particulars. But these general thoughts that they had, they weren't far from wrong in many cases. But they were very far from wrong at the same time, if you follow. The nations would form an alliance and gather themselves together against God's Messiah, which would result in God's retribution on the nation. Well, that belief comes right directly out of Psalm 2. There's no question that that belief is simply a reflection of what Psalm 2 teaches. And so in many of these cases, again, they would take certain passages of the Scripture, and they got them, they kind of understood them, and they put it together to see this kind of big picture. But again, the idea of their big picture and our big picture is way different. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth have taken their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. That is all the nations of the world that think this way. And he will speak to them in his anger, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so, again, their view is very much just taken largely out of the first part of Psalm 2. And it is correct as far as it goes. If the end result would be the total destruction of these hostile powers. Philo stated that the Messiah would take the field and make war and destroy great and populous nations. Well, he will. But again, not in the way they think. The end result would be a total destruction again. In that regard, G, it is evident that Messiah was viewed as one of the most destructive conquerors in human history, pursuing his enemies until they were completely annihilated. How do you make peace? Kill your enemies. That's the best way. That ensures peace. And you beat your enemies down, you put the beat down on them until they give up. And then you have peace. H, the renovation of Jerusalem would follow, which was thought of as a purification of the existing city, or as coming down of the new Jerusalem from heaven. And they even had references to a new Jerusalem in their writings. This is, again, shocking, but because so much of this is biblical. And again, their view of it was, again, correct as far as it went, but how it was all going to come about, they were very far off on. I, the Jews who had been dispersed all over the world, would be regathered into the city of the New Jerusalem. This nationalistic element in all this cannot be dismissed. And the New World, from their perspective, was certainly going to be very Jewish. And in fact, we know that through the millennium, the emphasis is still going to be on the Jews. Obviously, we know that the prophecy with respect to the Gentile nations that do not observe the Feast of Tabernacles, that they're going to come under God's judgment. But this does not preclude, again, a large Gentile presence on the planet at all. It doesn't preclude that. Even though, again, from what we know, the Western Hemisphere will largely be no more, that still leaves a lot of land area and a lot of nations that can repopulate the planet. J, Palestine would be the center of the world, with all the rest of the world being subject to Israel. And although this was considered by some to be a peaceful subjugation, more often the fate of the Gentiles was complete destruction, at which Israel would exult and rejoice. And K, finally, there would come the new age of peace and goodness that would last forever. Well, again, there's not a whole lot here I would really argue with. But frankly, from a doctrinal perspective. But again, how wrong they were. I mean, while they have the general frame, they don't understand this is all by faith. They don't understand the new regime during the intertestamental period of the church. They don't understand so many things. And the biggest thing they didn't understand or accept was that Jesus was this guy they were looking for. They never put that together. They never figured that out. 32 rather, it was against this backdrop that Jesus came into the world. And it is clear that such a Jewish view of a violent, nationalistic, and vengeful theology was not really prepared to accept a suffering Messiah. That doesn't fit into this by any stretch. And 33, therefore, Jesus does not allow the demons, those he heals, or even the closest disciples to broadcast the fact that he was the Messiah. This explains why, because this would have just fanned the nationalistic fervor to a fever pitch. And we already know that the religious leaders had their eyes on Jesus. That was well enough known. But that the political leaders like Herod and these other guys could become real problems. And they were not afraid to use force and to overstep the boundaries of even their authority or their moral rights if they wanted to do something. The Herods, as we pointed out, were not a family known for, you know, righteous, upright living. Well, 34, since the people were primarily expecting a political military Messiah, using that term would likely prove to be a hindrance to Jesus and would expose him to hazards that would certainly compromise his mission. So one of the things you see in all of this, or to me that it stands out as we go through this, is the way Jesus kept control of all this. He never let it get out of hand as per the blasphemous rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar. That you let this get out of hand. No, he didn't. That was the whole point. He kept it completely under control and made it, and it all came together at the appointed time. And he did it perfectly. Well, 35, additionally, both Galilee and Judea had effectively rejected his message. Therefore, there was no need for further revelation, since it was only going to be rejected anyway. So what did it matter if the apostles didn't go out and tell anybody he was the Messiah? These people had already determined whether he was or whether he wasn't, largely in their minds. And most who initially embraced him rejected him after. The big majority of it says many of his disciples wouldn't follow him anymore after the John 6 episode. And I believe that as time goes by, one of the things you see, there's this war of attrition that exists in the Christian way of life just as it existed then. I mean, although they're living in the age of Israel, we wouldn't have called them, quote, living the Christian way of life. But the reality is, as time goes on, life wears on people. Doctrine wears on people. The challenges wear on people. The plan of God, as it grinds on minutely, slowly. And it's not coming as fast as people would like. Well, what if we're here for another 10 years? I'd say, well, you better settle in and pace yourself. Pace yourself. This is a marathon. Hopefully we won't be here another 10 years, but I can't know that. By the way, it's already probably too late because Rosh Hashanah began at sundown, I presume, in Israel sometime back because they were there about 6 hours ahead of us. So Rosh Hashanah began tonight, by the way. 36, another obvious reason Jesus did not want the apostles dealing with this issue is that they were equally misguided in some ways and certainly did not understand the ministry of the suffering Messiah. And this is where really the turn in the book comes from, Mark focusing on just the servant of God, and that's his primary emphasis in the book. This morphs into the suffering servant of God. And this is the place at which it does so. This is where Jesus lets them know what's coming. In 37, as we will see in the verses that follow, Jesus was much more fond of the title Son of Man and continued to use it when referring to himself. Again, he understood this was a messianic title. You can see it in all those verses. But we saw that he tended to use this title also because it did diffuse the big problems with the Jews and with the whole Messiah problem. And so he could call himself the Son of Man. Well, nobody took offense at that. In some ways, that was might be considered to be nothing more than a term that he was human. So they were fine with that. All right, time's gone. We will be ready for our next verse on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.